Coast. We were in Washington, D.C. for a board meeting, and then we took a couple days vacation to go to Gettysburg and tour the wonderful battlefield there, and it rained the entire time. So we decided we'd come home to California. And Tuesday night it started to rain when we got home, and by yesterday we had 8 inches. But it's time to release the children to go to their classes if their parents would like, now that they've had the weather report. And if you would join me in just a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your word and through your servant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In February, we began this series that I titled Hidden in Plain Sight to help us understand why God remains faithful even when we are not. After preaching through Numbers and then a series on Joshua and then a series on Judges, the idea that in Israel's apostasy, God was always faithful to forgive them began to wear a little bit thin. Now, the next logical progression for the series would be 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, what we see is that the apostasy of Israel reaches new heights when Israel tells Samuel that they don't want Yahweh as their king. They want a king like the other nations around them. A discouraged Samuel prays, and in 1 Samuel 8:7, God says this: "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, what can one say to explain why God did not give up on Israel? There's only one answer, and every Christian should know that answer because it is the very heart of the gospel. Why is it that God continues to love us as fallen creatures? It's because of his covenants. His covenants. Specifically, the covenant of redemption, and for us, the covenant of grace. Now, these words, covenant of grace, don't appear in Scripture, but it is implicit in verses like John 3:17, where it says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Or how about Ephesians 2:8? "By grace you have been saved, and not by your own doing. It is a gift from God." Or in 1 John 4:10, where John writes, "In this is love, that not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to turn away his wrath toward us because of our sins." The covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are why God is so faithful. This picture shows how the covenant of grace began immediately after Adam's failure and then becomes the basis of the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenants under them. This grace covenant between God and man is under one more umbrella, a core covenant called the covenant of redemption. That covenant of redemption is an eternal intra-Trinitarian agreement. It's not between us, it's only about us. It is an agreement made in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father to create, the Son to redeem, and the Spirit to preserve, until the Son gives back to the Father all that the Father has given the Son. So, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, God may be all in all. This covenant of redemption, then, is this intraterrian covenant, overarching all of these other covenants. Now, this truth or this idea is very difficult to wedge into sermons from the historical books of the Bible. So rather than go to 1 Samuel as our next series in our Old Testament study of the Israelites, I decided to go back to Genesis. Back to Genesis. Because we can't make sense of God's continual chesed love for Israel unless we have a firm grasp on the origin and the promises of these first and overarching covenants. These covenants begin in Genesis, and these covenants are what serves to arm us as 21st century Christians to explain the gospel, but also, almost as importantly, as to find relief for this guilt we have over our sins. In our Sunday school, we talked a lot about the idea of law and gospel and how so many Christians fall back into trying to keep the law, not realizing that under the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption, they are already secure in Christ. So it's important to understand that, which is why we turn then to these answers that begin in Genesis. Now, I've titled this message, Sacred Cows and Paradigm Shifts. The one big idea is on the top of your handout, and it's this. The doctrine of creation is the starting point and distinguishing characteristic of true religion. Genesis begins with the eternal, transcendent, uncaused creator who speaks all things into existence. Where there was only God, he spoke, and there was everything else. True religion begins there. This is called ex nihilo, creation, out of nothing. And it's the distinguishing characteristic of true religion. Now, the term sacred cow describes a belief that is kind of unquestionable or exempt from any criticism. Social Security is a sacred cow. When you realized that mom and dad stayed up late on Christmas Eve to really be Santa Claus, that sacred cow fell, didn't it? Another sacred cow is patriotism. Now, a paradigm shift is when the usual way of thinking about or doing something is replaced by a new and different way. A paradigm shift was when people moved from film cameras to digital cameras, and from taxi cabs now to app-based ride services like Uber and Lyft. When an old paradigm is replaced, its beliefs, which are the sacred cows, topple. Kodak's business model was based on photographic film. It crumbled with the advent of digital photography. And the death of that sacred cow was not a pleasant thing for either Kodak or those who had stock in Kodak. Now, the greatest paradigm shift in history was the revelation of God to his fallen creatures of the only true religion. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, knew God directly. Remember, God used to walk with them in the cool of the evening. He talked with them in his temple garden in Eden. But that relationship and true religion began to be lost at the advent of the fall, beginning with the expulsion from Eden. And although God preserved a remnant, by the time he delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, many, 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 many millennia later, true religion had been long lost to the world. Now, it was God's revelation of his creating work, the starting point and the distinguishing characteristic of true religion. That was given to Israel through Moses, and it immediately challenged the other religious paradigms and their sacred cows. That's why Genesis has always been and always will be controversial. Now, in the three previous sermons in this series, We've not looked closely at the actual text of Genesis, something that's kind of strange for a biblical church like we are. We pride ourselves on preaching the whole counsel of God in a what? Expository fashion. In other words, opening the text and exposing the truths in scriptures. But we haven't looked even just briefly at the text of Genesis yet, other than to see back in February, we looked at a literary structure in this text that alerts us to something more than this being just a basic description of how God has created things. There's a symmetry, there's a theological focus to the text. And we also saw that the opening and closing verses, Genesis 1:1 and 2:3, in another sermon, they serve as bookends that bind together this core truth that the independent, eternal, all-powerful God spoke, and from his word, all that exists in the spiritual and the physical realms came into existence from nothing. The one big idea from that sermon was the creation of a two-state reality. Remember, we had the upper story and the lower story. We had the spiritual realm, and we have the physical realm. And at the moment God spoke, remember from our reading this morning from Proverbs 8, that the craftsman made all things, spiritual and physical, powers, principalities. All of these things were made by the God who spoke. So that one big idea of a two-tier relationship with God in his temple kingdom, that led to the conclusion that Genesis is protology. Remember that? Protology. First things. Genesis is protology, which is intended to point us to eschatology, last things. Protology points us to eschatology, which are revealed in the book of Revelation. That is our Sabbath rest in God's eternal kingdom. Now, the true beauty of the Bible, then, is the connection from the beginning to the end that all is about the glory of God revealed on every page in between. It's one contiguous story. It's a story of redemption. It's not basic instructions before leaving earth. It's the grandest story that we could ever imagine. Now, these preamble sermons, I felt were necessary because throughout history, Genesis has challenged interpreters. The 4th century church father Jerome wrote this. He said that the Israelites under 30 years of age were forbidden to read Genesis in the synagogue or to offer any comment on its meaning. In the 16th century, Luther wrote, "The first chapter of Genesis is written in the simplest language, yet it contains matters of the utmost importance and is very difficult to understand." The sometimes heated debates on the meaning of Genesis, we can see why this divisiveness has really affirmed Luther's comments there, that this is difficult to understand. And we can see why in ancient Israel, Israelite men were forbidden to even read from Genesis 1 under 30 years of age. Now, today's message is the final setup for our study of the actual text that, God willing, will begin next week. Yes, next week, not next month, so maybe we'll all remember this from now till then. And today I want to do two things. I want to show you the sacred cows and the paradigm shifts in which the Genesis creation account has been embroiled throughout history. And then I want to point to the way the Bible provides to get us beyond these sometimes heated debates that we have that unnecessarily and unhelpfully divide us as Christians. Now, before your eyes gloss over, and say, "Oh, no, not another history lesson." You know I'm a history buff. I'll keep it short. The first paradigm that was established before recorded history. So we're going to talk about history from before even history began all the way to the end today. Before recorded history, in the ancient creation myths of the Ugarit, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, and the Egyptian cultures. Now, they recorded their ideas of creation on stone tablets. Those stone tablets began to be unearthed about 150 years ago. And through science and study, we have decoded those tablets so we know what they say. And they serve as these records, and they describe a creation that is the result of power struggles between various gods. These gods were believed to have reordered existing things into the cosmos and its creatures, including mankind. It was a chaos to order creation account. What's the characteristic of distinguishing characteristic of true religion? In the beginning, God created, right? Ex nihilo, from nothing. All of these creation accounts have some existing eternal time cyclic gods who went to war, cut each other open, and created everything that's around us. You should read some of these accounts. The Enuma Elish, wonderful reading. It's amazing the imagination they have. These gods were believed to have reordered existing things into the cosmos, including us. And it was a chaos to order understanding, and time was believed to be cyclical and eternal. Into this long-standing paradigm comes God's revelation to Israel. Genesis was a paradigm shift for the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Girgashites, and all the other ites in and around the promised land that God brought Israel to. And it revealed a personal, powerful God who created an orderly cosmos out of nothing, was sovereign over it, established time that moved not cyclically and eternal, but toward a predetermined end, and he made people in his image. And it was a fullness of time event that happened in about the 16th century BC, and it was an incredibly gracious act of God to reveal this to his fallen creation. And we know that from our studies of Numbers and Joshua and Judges, that Israel as a messenger for God was deeply flawed. And the surrounding people groups, they were unwilling to believe. The paradigm shift for them of the sacred cow of multiple gods, called polytheism, many gods, polytheism, could not be overcome. The idea of chaos to order, various gods ruling over nature, and the cyclical eternal idea of creation had been so ingrained in humanity by this time that they simply could not see this. Ancient philosophers of Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia and Greece were deeply set, and the people's hearts were as hard as concrete. Then came another fullness of time. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." It's Galatians 4, 4 and 5. With the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the standoff that had been sort of a peaceful coexistence between the Jews and everyone else for centuries, that standoff then was over. Jesus fulfilled the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures is what he fulfilled. And his resurrection validated all that the Hebrew Scriptures taught. Unfortunately, the Jews missed the paradigm shift. Nevertheless, God established his church, and Christianity spread so quickly that by the 4th century A.D., the Genesis account of creation was the reigning paradigm of Christendom under the Roman Empire and Europe beyond. The reigning paradigm was Genesis 1 creation account. Now, there was some mixing on the fringes of Christian doctrine with polytheistic Gnosticism, it was called, and Greek Platonic philosophy. That's not friendly philosophy. That's philosophy based on Plato. The church councils through the first 5 centuries worked hard to establish the limits of orthodoxy of God's true religion. These important creeds are what we affirm every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. So for almost 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, Christianity, Greek philosophy, the Arab religion of Islam, and Asian polytheism, they warily coexisted. Warily coexisted. We won't talk about various things. Then in the 16th century, another paradigm shift occurred. A man named Copernicus challenged the existing belief that the sun, the moon, and the stars all revolved around the earth as the center of the cosmos. Copernicus's model and Galileo's telescope rocked the establishment and the church. The geocentric universe model had been, geocentric is earth-centered, the geocentric universe model had been the reigning paradigm since the first century, since the church had been established. And as the church was recognized as a center of learning, the church was heavily invested in the sacred cow of a scriptural basis of a earth-centered cosmos. But facts are stubborn things. This was the first challenge by science of the Genesis account, and it would not go away. That telescope. Eventually, the church's doctrine of the nature of the universe, built on human presuppositions, by the way, that word is defined on the top of your handout, based on human presuppositions, had to be adjusted. Now notice I said the church's doctrine had to be adjusted, not the Bible's account of creation. It's important to recognize that the authority and inerrancy of Scripture did not change here. Instead, the long-standing presupposition held by the church of an earth-centered cosmos had to change in light of the newly discovered and observable facts. Facts are difficult things to deny when you're looking through the telescope and seeing it happen. Here's our first fill-in. We must be aware of our presuppositions as we seek to understand our Bible. We must be aware of the things, of the lens through which we view Scripture when we read it. Those are our presuppositions. We must be aware of those presuppositions when we seek to understand our Bible. Now, by this time, the Reformation had split the church. When Copernicus published his model of the solar system in 1543, Pope Clement VII was interested and had a letter sent to Copernicus encouraging him to publish his findings. Now, interestingly, Martin Luther had this to say in 1546. There is talk of a new astrologer who wants to prove that the earth moves and goes around instead of the sky, the sun, and the moon. The fool wants to turn the whole art of astronomy upside down. However, as Holy Scripture tells us, so did Joshua bid the sun to stand still and not the earth. We're over 4 years after Copernicus has published this model. Now, John Calvin didn't do much better. In his commentary on Genesis, he wrote this: "We indeed are not ignorant that the circuit of the heavens is finite and that the earth, like a little globe, is placed in the center." Presuppositions color our interpretation, and we need to be aware of this tendency, especially with the suspicion in the evangelical community in the last 40 years of applying literary criticism techniques to Bible interpretation. There are real, valid interpretation techniques that are being used that we must not be afraid of. The sacred cow of an earth-centered cosmos, from the presupposition that the Scriptures taught taught that idea was not actually abandoned until 1616. 75 years later, when the church finally changed its doctrine. But it wasn't long until a third paradigm shift occurred, and in some respects, this one was the most devastating to the Christian religion. The shift occurred when René Descartes puzzled over his existence, and then he concluded, "I think, therefore I am." Those words were the beginning of the shift that occurred. He published his book, Discourse on Method, in 1637, and it launched a movement called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, we've all heard of it. The twists and turns over the next 200 years were centered on a shifting paradigm of the nature of the universe. And the question was this: is the universe an open system into which God can work as he wills, or is the universe a closed system which depends simply on natural processes to continue to run day after day? The first, the open universe, allows miracles to happen. The second does not. This idea was a direct challenge to the Bible's clear and unequivocal claim that the sovereignty of God, his absolute power over creation, the nature of man as God's image bearer, and his fall into sin, it challenged all of those biblical claims. At the crucifixion, man put God to death physically in the body of Jesus, but with the Enlightenment, man was attempting to put God to death philosophically. The lack of a need for God is the primary error of the Enlightenment. Now, for those in the 18th century who struggled with the logical conclusion that God was dead, a middle ground developed called deism. Deism teaches that the universe was started by God, but then he stepped back and he allows all things to work by natural principles and random chance. The idea is of a clockwork who constructs a nice clock, winds it up, and then steps back and lets it run. That's deism. Many influential people of the 18th century were deists, including Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Napoleon Bonaparte, Charles Lyell, the Scottish geologist, and Max Planck, the founder of quantum theory. Now, for those who didn't struggle with this paradigm shift, they became atheists. And their ranks include some great names: Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx, Immanuel Kant, Nietzsche, Hegel, and Mark Zuckerberg. Just wanted to see if you were paying attention. Had to throw in a modern guy. Now, the second reason the Enlightenment was so pivotal is that it influenced Charles Lyell. Well, who's Charles Lyell? A Scottish geologist. I just said that. Well, who's Charles Lyell, the Scottish geologist? He was a friend of Charles Darwin. And Lyell's old earth natural processes shaping all things over eons of time influenced Darwin's thinking. And when Darwin published his On Origin of Species, he wrote this in the introduction: "He who can read Sir Charles Lyell's grand work on the principles of geology, which produced a revolution in natural science, yet does not admit how incomprehensibly vast have been the past periods of time, may at once close his volume." Don't you love the way they spoke in the 19th century? I'll put it in 21st century vernacular. In other words, Darwin is saying that if you don't accept Lyell's slaughtering of Christianity's young earth sacred cow and embrace the new scientific paradigm of vast ages, then you may as well stop reading his book right now, because his theories of natural selection require Lyell's long-age geology. So here's our second fill-in. From a Christian perspective, The Enlightenment was a great leap backward into darkness. Now, the climate of the Enlightenment was favorable. It was favorable for science, for the arts, for medicine, for government, for industry, and it brought about many improvements in our lives, advances for us. But it was also fertile ground for the rise of the secular thinking that rejects God and all that He has revealed in His Word. With the Enlightenment, science became king and reason was the new sacred cow. Francis Schaeffer called this worldview a two-story construct. He said it's a lower story of the rational and the logical and an upper story of the non-rational and the non-logical. Reason, logic, facts, these are all lower story. These are the valid tools that we use in our society. Faith and reason, those are upper story. They're non-rational individual preferences. And as such, they must be excluded from consideration when we are making policy decisions. For this reason, the public square and the dialogue that occurs there, whether it be in business or education or government, must be thoroughly cleansed of any upper story reference, especially to the God of the Bible who makes exclusive claims. How intolerant. So you see, there is neither light nor life in the Enlightenment. Now, for the last 200 years or so, Christians have been responding to this paradigm shift and its sacred cow of evolution. In a paper I wrote for the elders last year, I explained that the five most commonly held views today among Protestant Christians on the creation account can be summarized into really three most popular views. And we're going to go quickly through those so that we can gain a vision of the landscape here. First, there's the approach of reconciling Scripture to science. Reconciling Scripture to science. The great Reformed theologians who presided over Princeton Seminary through much of the 19th century, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, these were great theological giants. They championed this approach of a theistic evolutionary approach. Warfield understood that John Calvin's position was that other than the soul, all that creation was came about by an evolutionary process. Hodge and Warfield affirmed ex nihilo, out of nothing, but then everything else developed in an evolutionary fashion. God started it, and then secondary evolutionary causes took over, accepting God's creation of the soul. That's the way Warfield read Calvin. That's why Warfield and Hodge before him were what's called theistic evolutionists. They believed in ex nihilo creation, but then with the creation, everything else then was not creative activity, it was progressive activity, an evolutionary. So in this way, they're trying to reconcile this old earth geology and Darwinian evolutionary theory, reconciling science to Scripture. These men were giants of their time. They had a great influence on the thinking of many respected theologians and pastors. Let me give you one name that you may recognize. James Boyce, the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, believed in theistic evolution. Francis Collins, the Christian who led the Human Genome Project, believed in theistic evolution. Hugh Ross, you may have heard of him, and Tremper Longman. I don't know if you've heard of Longman before. But that's the first approach. Second approach was to reconcile science to Scripture. Creation science is the interpretation of scientific knowledge in line with reading literally Genesis. Creation science began in the 1960s. It gained widespread recognition in the 70s when creation science advocates challenged the teaching of evolution in the public schools. That challenge gained some ground in several states, most notably Arkansas, Mississippi, and Louisiana. But ultimately, the teaching of creation science in the public schools was ruled unconstitutional by the U.S. Supreme Court in the case of Edwards versus Aguilar in 1987. Now, both of these approaches are basically biblical. Both affirm ex nihilo creation. And remember, if the doctrine of creation is a starting point and the distinguishing characteristic of true religion, that's where we started. That quote comes from the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. And what Bavinck meant by that is that ex nihilo creation is the central and essential point of Genesis 1. Ex nihilo creation is a central and main point of Genesis 1. Let me repeat that. Ex nihilo creation is a central and main point of Genesis 1, which means that sincere Christians can believe in ex nihilo creation and then a long evolutionary process that got us here, or they can believe in ex nihilo creation and then bend science around to try to fit a literal reading of Scripture. Either way you go, as long as you affirm ex nihilo creation, you're within the bounds of orthodoxy. I don't want to get too carried away, though. This means there's room for different interpretations as long as ex nihilo is affirmed. Arguments on both sides here have been divisive amongst Christians because both are based on presuppositions and the sacred cows that carry them. Theistic evolution depends on the presupposition of geological long ages. The problem with depending on a scientific paradigm like that is that science constantly changes and it reshapes our understanding of the world. Copernicus was right only if Ptolemy was wrong. Einstein's theories are correct only if Newton had errors. So science is a kind of a shifting ground. So when you're using science to interpret Scripture, you've got a problem there to begin with, but you have even a larger problem with the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a basic interpretation principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's where we begin. And theistic evolution's biggest problem is that it doesn't allow Scripture to speak for itself. But there's problems with trying to reconcile science to Scripture as well. The fundamental presupposition of creation science is a strictly literal reading of Genesis 1. Now, that approach is a hallmark of dispensationalism, and we are not dispensationalists. In Calvin's commentary on Psalm 136, regarding verse 7's statement, which says, "To him, that be God, to him who made great lights," Calvin writes, "the Holy Spirit had no intention to teach astronomy." Furthermore, a strictly literal reading fails to take into account an essential aspect of biblical interpretation, the idea of genre, or as D.A. Carson loves to say, Jean. He's French. It's the Jean. Don't you love the French? Language of love. Jean. Genre. Genre is important. It fails to take into the account the genre of Scripture. Genesis 1 through 11 was written to Israel. Why? As a counter to the creation accounts of all of the ites that they would be warring with in the Promised Land. That's why Israel was supposed to drive them all out. And we talked about this. This was not genocide. This was a cleansing of the land. When the Midianites were all killed in Jericho and in Ai, that was not genocide. That was simply God's judgment that came early to the Midianites. Israel was to drive them out because their creation accounts would sully the creation account that God had given them. And furthermore, as we talked about in the stones must would not be silent Palm Sunday sermon, remember what we talked about? Four worldviews were on display that Palm Sunday, weren't they? It was the worldview of the Sadducees, which was like liberal Judaism, the Pharisees, which was legalist Judaism. It was the Greek philosophies of polytheism, and then there was the worldview of Jesus, the heart and soul of true religion, which is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Israel's purpose of going into the promised land was not only to fulfill the promise that had been made to Abraham, but to be a light for the Gentiles. And we've talked before about how well they did. That was the intended purpose of this text. God wanted them to know why he created, so that they could tell others. And that brings us to a way through these arguments that often so unhelpfully divide Christians. The solution is not reconciling, it's recognizing. It's not reconciling science to Scripture or Scripture to science, it's recognizing the Christ-centered focus of Genesis 1, the Christological Jean of Genesis 1. The doctrine of Christ is what should guide our interpretation of Genesis. The Bible always places the creation as the starting point for redemption. The New Testament constantly uses phrases and imagery from Genesis 1 through 3, such as light and darkness, that is, throughout the Gospel of John, of Christ as the Creator in Colossians 1, of Christ as the second Adam in Romans 5, of our being a new creation in Galatians 6 and 2 Corinthians 5. The New Testament uses these phrases to show us that the purpose of Genesis 1 through 3 is to set the stage for the fulfillment of the covenant that Adam failed to honor and the finished work of Christ. Do I need to say that again? The purpose of this text is to show us Christ. And along the way, to show us why our world is so broken and what God's solution is going to be. Protology informs eschatology. Here's our last fill-in. Genesis 1 reveals man as the crown of creation and is the starting point for the redemption to come through Christ. The crown of creation and the starting point for the redemption that will be realized in Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear. By man as the crown of creation, the Bible is specific that this is man and woman who together make up the full expression of the image of God. So man, I didn't want to use, humankind is lame. I didn't want to use mankind because I used it four times previously. So man is the crown of creation, but that means man and woman together as a full-orbed presentation of the image of God. The creation of God's image bearers is the high point of creation, and it sits at the very center of Genesis 1. So the way forward with this text is not through the length of days, it's not through geological speculation, it's not through genealogy theories or the evolutionary debate or anything else. The way forward is to interpret Genesis as the New Testament does. Through the lens of Christ. Look through the lens of Christ. Through the lens of the kingdom of God. Through the lens of the promise of the new creation and its Sabbath rest. What are we all waiting for? Not to sit around in heaven on clouds playing harps. That's not what it is. We're waiting for a new creation in which we embodied souls will live forever with God in our presence. There's no need for the sun and the stars because he is the light. There's no need for the church and the temple because he is that. It's what we wait for. It's the promised Sabbath rest that Genesis 1 text ends on in Genesis 2 verse 3. On the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. And there's no time frame on that period of time in the text. That's what we're waiting for, and that's what Genesis 1 intends to show us. So, with Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 bookending the Bible, all that happens between those two chapters is the greatest story that's ever been told. And we don't want to miss the significance of the opening act. So, Christological focus will be our approach next week when we finally open to the text. Let me pray. Father, how gracious of you to reveal your awesome power, authority, sovereign control, absolute holiness, perfect relationship within the eternal Trinity. All of these things you have revealed to us in your word. It's been preserved down through the ages. It is as valid today as when it was first talked through the ages from Adam forward, really, and finally written down by Moses and others along the way. Father, may we look with Holy Spirit-driven, Christ-centered eyes as we investigate your word to see the who and the why, not necessarily the when or the how of all that exists. It's for your glory. And Father, we await the day when your Son returns and reunites heaven and earth and then gives back to you the glorious present that you gave to him in eternity past of countless millions upon millions of redeemed individuals who are made holy because of Jesus' work. I pray that your Holy Spirit would preserve and guide us as we await that glorious day. And we give you thanks for all of this.